Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to get a little glimpse into your throne room. I pray that as we open up your word today, you would open up our hearts and that we would see you in all your majesty and your glory and that we would respond properly in worship of who you are. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we begin with our review that the Apostle John's been exiled where? To the Isle of Patmos for his faith in Jesus. And it was on the Lord's Day, which is probably a Sunday in AD around 95, that while he was in worship, John was given a vision of the risen Lord and instructed to write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The vision is actually a series of visions. We're going to see. I think there's a total of 7 visions. At least that would make sense for Revelation. And a revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And who was the one that unveiled it? God and Jesus. It's both God the Father and God the Son revealing Jesus Christ, who he is and his work and what the future is. And the opening vision we have is Jesus standing among the lampstands. And I went on the internet and I found a couple of them today. This is somebody's interpretation here. What we notice about this vision is that he's dressed as a high priest. He's dressed in white. He has a golden sash. In this one, he's standing among the lampstands, and he's got the 7 stars in his hand. And then in this one's a little scarier one. Looks like he's standing on a sea of glass here as well. And what do the 7 lampstands represent? The first century churches in Asia who were undergoing extreme persecution. And then each church got a personal message from God. Can you imagine if we got a personal message from Jesus Christ saying that he was aware of their hardships and their suffering? Each church received praise from what they were doing well as a rebuke where that was needed. Ephesus, we remember that when they were praised for keeping their doctrine pure. But what were they lacking? Love. But they were needing a rebuke. Return to your first love. The churches of Pergamum, Thyatira, and Laodicea, Jesus warned because they were compromising with their culture around them. He called for them to repent. The church at Sardis had the appearance of being alive, but what were they? Spiritually, they were dead, and Jesus calls for them to wake up, be vigilant in their faith. Only 2 churches didn't receive any rebukes because they were enduring extreme persecution from the Jews in their community. That was the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. In each one, Jesus praised them for being faithful to his name and encouraged them to stand firm, and in Smyrna, even to death. To all the churches, God gave encouragement to overcome, to keep a focus on their future because if they could overcome, he said, your future is bright. You will be dressed in white. You will receive a crown, and you will reign with me in eternity. The first 3 chapters then were about what is now. So we come to the next vision, and John is shown what must take place later. Chapter 4 through 22 now enters into this apocalyptic literature. We talked about that in the beginning. That's crises literature, and it was used from 2 BC to 2 AD, particularly Jewish writing. It was used during crisis time, during extreme persecution. If you think about trying to write in this culture where you know anything you said could be used against you, you realize they used a lot of symbolism. You're not going to give your enemy any clear indication of anything. So we have a lot of symbolism in here. And you saw today a lot of bizarre images. It's not meant to be taken literally. But it was meant to be taken seriously because God has a message for them and a very clear message. So our goal in these next few weeks will to be enjoy the visuals, not focus on them because we're not going to figure them all out. I'll tell you that right now. But we do want to know, what's God's message? What is he teaching us through this? Did you notice that we had a lot of doors? Last week, to the church at Philadelphia, those that had been kicked out of the synagogues, some of them kicked out of their own homes, Jesus said that, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And then to Laodicea, the lukewarm church, Jesus was outside and he's knocking. He says, here I am, knocking at the door. Open it up. Let me come in and have fellowship with you. And we learned he was writing to the believers of the church of Laodicea. So we have a door here. Well, today our lesson begins with a new door. And this one we'll look at Revelation 4 verses 1 and 2. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The words, after this I looked, is kind of a key phrase. Each time we see this, it's going to be a pattern saying we're starting a new vision. So we're going to find that each time there's a new vision. John had seen Jesus walking among the lampstands. He'd been given the messages to the churches. And now he sees a door standing open in heaven. What's an open door? It's an invitation to come in, right? So it was an invitation to come up. It's the same voice, one that sounds like a trumpet. And we went in chapter 1, a trumpet was used to call people into service, to make announcements. Kings use trumpet. So it returns to our first vision. And it's important for us to realize that John wasn't trying to conjure something up. One of my favorite movies is Somewhere in Time. In that one, Richard is trying to go back in time to see Elise again. And so he works really hard and eventually gets back in a time warp. That is not what John is doing. John physically is on the Isle of Patmos. He's worshiping the Lord. His spirit is open to hear what God has to say to him. And we find that he is in the Spirit with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit is talking to him. And as far as I can tell, the vision is more like a dream. Have you ever had a dream where you wake up and it's so real? I get those every once in a while, like, oh, I want to go back to sleep because I want to go back. It was so fun. Or, you know, it was really vivid. And I think that's pretty much what we're talking about here. John, in dream or in vision, is actually seeing the future. Notice it says what must take place. Did you notice that word? Must means this is part of God's plan. This is not an option. This will happen. And he's going to show John the future. He's going to show them how they will be vindicated, how Satan will be defeated, and how the kingdom of God will take place, and how time and this earth will end. As I read through this, I couldn't help but think back to our study of the prophets. When we were studying the prophets, we came across Amos in Amos 3:7. And the Lord told Amos, he says, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. Basically, Jesus didn't come unannounced. The prophets foretold that this would happen. Everything that God does that's part of his plan is foretold. And in this case, John now becomes the prophet. We see in chapter 1, he was God's servant. And this is part of God's divine plan. And so John now becomes an eyewitness, or maybe we'd call him a reporter, because he's going to record the events for us based upon what he has seen and heard. Now, it's hard to know whether he entered that door or whether he was just looking through it. Can't really tell from the text. But his eyes are immediately drawn to the throne. And the throne, of course, represents sovereign rule and power. Who is the emperor that we think that this took place? Do you remember his name? Not Nero, but who's the other? Domitian. At this point, he had complete authority over your life and death. He had declared himself Lord God Domitian. So whenever you addressed him, you had to address him as Lord God. Whenever he signed anything, he did this. So now John is taking into the throne room of God versus the throne room of the imperial court. We find the throne used 42 times in Revelation, if I counted correctly, and I might have missed, but at least 42 times. So let's go into the throne room here. When I think about this, I think about Command Central. I'm a Star Trek fan, so to me it's kind of like Captain Kirk is sitting in the command chair here, and before him is all the universe. He sees everything, and if he's cloaked, Even the Klingons can't see him, you know. So that's kind of what my vision was here. It's the command central of the universe. Now, when John is trying to describe this, he has two things that he's drawing on, which will help us. He's thinking about the imperial court, the Roman imperial court. He's familiar with that. He knows about Domitian. He knows court protocol. He knows all that. The other thing is the temple. We know that the temple in Jerusalem was a shadow of what is real in heaven. So for John, he's familiar with the temple. So both of those will come into play as we go through his descriptions here. So let's look at verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of clear glass. John is very careful to describe the one sitting on the throne in terms of brilliance rather than human features. Notice that? Throughout the Bible, we're told that no one can look on God and live. In fact, we've been studying Paul, and Paul had an experience, a couple experiences in meeting Jesus. On the road to Damascus, certainly he had a vision of Jesus, and what did he see? He saw a brilliance, so much so that it blinded him. On his first missionary journey, he went to Lystra. What happened to Paul in Lystra? He was laid out. He was stoned to death in Lystra. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians that he actually died and went to heaven. And in 1 Timothy, he reflects on that time. And he said, he who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one can see or has seen. So whenever God is described, when anybody has a vision of God, it's always this light, this brilliance. So John describes him like the most precious stones. He uses jasper, carnelian, and emeralds. Jasper can have many different variations, but it's probably the diamond type, the crystal, the clear crystal. What happens when your diamond hits the light? Light just reflects everywhere, yeah. So we're thinking that this jasper probably was the clear one. Carnelian is a ruby. An emerald in the Bible usually represents God's mercy. And we're going to see that as we go here. But if John is drawing upon the Old Testament as the key for Revelation, we know that the breastplate of the high priest was made up of precious stones, right? And I went to the internet, and you can see on his chest, on his heart, is 12 stones. Each stone is engraved with one of the tribes of Israel, and that's so that when he comes before the Lord, the people of God are always right there. I found another one. I'm sorry, it's in Chinese. But at the same time, I thought, how exciting is that? Because if the only one I can find on the internet is a Chinese one, it means that not only are they coming to faith in the Lord, but they're going, like we are, back to the culture and context. And it made me really excited. But what I want you to see here, the first stone is the carnelian. The last stone is the jasper. So if you think about how God has been described as the first and the last, the beginning and the end, so in using jasper and carnelian, he's basically going to the first and the last of the breastplate. So I think this is what John was drawing upon when he was talking about that. It certainly reflects Israel and what he knew. It also said that there was a rainbow that encircled the throne. Rainbow takes us back to Genesis chapter 9, right? Who was given the rainbow? Noah. It was a covenant. It was a promise. What did God promise? Never going to destroy the earth again with flood. If you think about this, if this is what's going on in heaven, there's a constant reminder, a constant representing God's mercy and his covenant promise to this world that he's not going to destroy us by flood. At this point, you know, Noah's long passed on, and yet this is a constant reminder before the Lord. of His promises to us. The one seated on this throne was surrounded by His court, because that's what you would have in the Roman Empire, an imperial court. Here we have 24 additional thrones with 24 elders sitting on them. You're going to find the number of 24 and 12 throughout Revelation. It's important numbers. 12, there's many different interpretations of who these elders are, so I'm going to give you four of them. Most often we hear these 24 represents the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. If he is drawing upon the temple courts, there were 24 courses of priests. If you were a priest, you would rotate in your services to the temple, and there would be 24 of you. You remember with John the Baptist, his father Zechariah was serving at the temple. It was his time. That would rotate in and out. We also have Levites, and they rotated in and out on a 24 course as well, and they assisted the priests, but they were also the worship leaders. Some believe this is the heavenly representative of both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. Others believe these are angelic beings who sit before the Lord and serve Him in His court. You can come up with good arguments for all of those. But what I like is the fact, what are these elders dressed in? White. And what's on their head? Crown. And what did Jesus tell the churches in the seven letters if they overcame they would receive? They would be dressed in white, they would receive crowns, and they would be reigning with Him in eternity. Can you imagine if they were enduring persecution to actually be seeing something like this? And it says, from His throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling and peals of thunder. This takes us right back to Mount Sinai, doesn't it? Remember in the wilderness, the people were going to receive God's law, and Moses was ready to go up there, and what came down on the mountain? Thunder and lightning, and the people basically said, oh no, you go. We'll stay here. We'll let you go up and talk with Him. We certainly see this coming all the way through Revelation. Every time there's lightning and thunder, it's like a divine exclamation point. What comes next is exceedingly important. It's God putting His exclamation point on it. It reflects His awesome majesty, power, and glory. Verse 5, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. The ones closest to Him then are the seven spirits of God. That takes us back to chapter 1. We know that's the Holy Spirit, and that's the seven ways in which the Holy Spirit worked according to Isaiah 11, 2, and 3. The fact that they're blazing means that they're constant activity. God's Holy Spirit is continually at work and continually in the presence of God. And before the throne, there was something that looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Whatever this is transparent, and it separates God from humanity and people here. I thought it was interesting because I went to my research and found out that Asia was known for its crystal. But most crystal was opaque. It wasn't clear like ours. We also know that in the Old Testament, there was others that were transported in vision to this throne room. Going back to Mount Sinai, Moses and the elders were invited up to the mountain and have fellowship with God. And in Exodus 24:10, they said they saw the God of Israel, and under His feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire. It was as clear as the sky itself. So when they saw God's throne, it was clear, but it was reflecting the sky. So to them, it kind of had a blue cast. Ezekiel also had a vision. And in Ezekiel 1:22, he said, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was something that looked like an expanse, and it sparkled like ice, and it was awesome. John describes it as a sea of glass as clear as crystal. As I said, most glass was opaque. To have something of crystal like this would be very, very rare and very, very precious. If this was a Waterford crystal, how much do you think it would be worth today? $400 at least? Maybe $1,000? We have documented that in first century, a crystal drinking bowl sold to a Roman individual for, in today's dollars, $1,800,000. Do you realize how precious a crystal drinking bowl would be? Then you can also understand when they said, in a rage, Nero smashed a crystal glass. You know, to us, we think no big deal. But if you're paying $1,800,000 for it and somebody smashed it, it does make a statement, doesn't it? So when we think about God's throne room, I don't know exactly what he saw, but I think what we know is that it was a place of splendor. It was a place of beauty and awe. And for you decorators, they spared no expense in decorating this throne room, did they? Everything was magnificent. Well, going on, we're going to meet some living creatures here. Verse 6b. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Somewhere in the center of all the activity here, we have four living creatures. Their location is the closest to God, which would indicate a place of honor. If we continue their analogy of a royal court, then they seem to be the personal attendants of God. Their description is similar to the cherubims of Ezekiel's vision of Ezekiel 1. They have eyes everywhere. I think we understand. They probably didn't have eyes all over their bodies, but if I told you I had eyes in the back of my head, do I literally? No, but what does a kid think his mom has? What does it symbolize? See and know everything. These cherubim, or these living beings, whatever they are, have eyes everywhere. Basically, they see everything on heaven. They see everything on earth. There is nothing that they don't miss. And each of them is represented here. These only have faces. Some of them have bodies. I'm not sure what it is. But each one represents the greatest of God's creation. We start out with a lion. He's the greatest of the wild animals. He's called the king of the wild animals. He represents power and majesty. We have the ox, which is the greatest of the domestic animals. He represents patience, hard work, strength. We have the eagle, and that's the greatest of all the birds. I thought that was interesting because that's also the symbol of the Roman Empire. It represents freedom and sovereignty. And then we have the man, who's the greatest of all creations, representing those who were created in God's image, as well as intelligence. I was looking at these and I thought, okay, that's all of God's creation. Wait a minute, we're missing something. We're missing the fishies. What about the sea creatures? And then I thought, oh, I know the rest of the story. And so we don't want to put them there because in our story continues, we don't want what comes out of the sea represented in God's court. So this represents all of God's creation. They have six wings. This goes to Isaiah's vision. And the purpose of the wings is so that they can carry out God's will swiftly. So if they serve as his attendants. John said that day and night, they never stop praising God. I already was questioned, wait a minute, there's no night in heaven, right? There's not. But if I said that I pray day and night, what does it mean? It's a constant attitude. It doesn't mean I don't do anything else, but it does mean my attitude is constantly in prayer when I wake up at night or when I'm going about. It's the first on my thoughts. And that's what they were illustrating here. What are they praising? They say, holy, 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 three times. When Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, he was giving an exclamation saying, this is important, listen. Imagine when we say it three times. It means extreme importance. God is holy. He is exalted high above all. There's no one besides Him. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's supreme over all. Again, this was the title Domitian chose for himself. It's not Domitian. It is God Himself. He was, He is, and is to come. He is eternal. He always was, He always will be. And whenever they praise, I think that's cool. These living creatures are the praise and worship leaders of heaven. And when they praise, what do the 24 elders do? Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." What I noticed in this is that people and created beings that are in heaven and see God and know God and recognize Him always respond the same way in praise and worship. John heard the elders. They were stating that He alone is worthy. He also sees their action. In this case, they're casting their crowns. I like that because we have the musical group casting crowns. They are presenting their crowns to the Lord. Now, if we go back to the Roman Empire and use that as an understanding for this, if you were a king and you were conquered by the Roman Empire, what you would do is you would bow before the king or the general, whoever represented the Roman Empire, and you would remove your crown and present it to him in submission, saying, "I recognize that You are supreme." So what these elders are doing, those that are dressed in white, which is purity, those that have gold crowns, which is royalty, are presenting them before the Lord God Almighty, saying, "You are supreme. I submit to You. I am Your servant." So that's what the casting crowns is. And he says the reason we are doing that, or the reason they are casting their crowns before Him, is because He has created everything and He sustains everything. Everything that we've seen in heaven, every creature, everything on earth was created by our God. Think about that. We exist, we breathe, we live because He wills it. It's nothing that we have done. He is supreme. Without Him, nothing exists. So in this chapter, we were given a glimpse into heaven and God's throne room. There's ongoing and constant worship and praise of the living God. John said he saw God seated on the throne in all His brilliance and all His majesties. The details are fun to try to figure out. I mean, there's a lot of visuals there, and if you're a visual person, you'll have a lot of fun with that. But what's important is John was trying to express the greatness of our God, trying to give some impression of what He is like. Imagine these first century churches. They are going through extreme persecution. Many of them are going to die for their faith. And John says, but God sees. He's all-knowing. And He will redeem you. You will be vindicated. And your eternity is with God in heaven, ruling and reigning with Him. All those that are in heaven already recognize who God is, what He has done, and what He will do in the future. And their response is always to give glory, praise, and honor to Him. I thought it was interesting because if heaven is doing it, the main role of heaven is to give praise and honor to God. That's the role of us on earth, is to give praise and honor to Him. And I wondered, do we really understand? Do we really recognize of who He is? So my challenge for you this week is to try to visualize what this looked like. Try to imagine yourself being transported into heaven and seeing God in His glory, in His majesty, in His brilliance, and recognize who He is. Think about all the things that He has done for us, what He is doing now, and what our future is, and the fact that you and I live and breathe because He wills it, because He sustains us. And try to have the attitude that we're seeing in here is one of constant worship and praise, one where we recognize and thank our God for who He is. Our lesson next week is going to continue on. We're going to be in the throne room again. We're going to be worshiping, but this time he's going to see the Lamb of God. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We cannot even begin to understand. We can only try to see through John's eyes. We know that there's a brilliance. We don't know what the brilliance represents, only that you are worthy, you are holy, and that we breathe and exist and live because of your will. We thank you for your love. We thank you that there's the rainbow of emerald around your throne, that your mercy constantly surrounds you, and that's how we are able to approach through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that as we meet the Lamb who is slain next week, you would open our hearts and minds to more understanding of how you are viewed in heaven. Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.